folks are here. And to be honest, I'm glad I'm here. Our Lord is precious, is He not? And I was sitting there thinking, have you really, really stopped and thought about where you would be even tonight without Him? Kind of a scary thought, I think, as we see folks around without Him. And so it's great to be in His house tonight. I would like to have you turn to Mark chapter 12. I love Mark. It's the first gospel that was written. And Mark is a bottom line guy. And I like that. Short to the point, fast moving, gets it done, not a lot of fluff, but he jam-packs his gospel with the facts. And I was thinking about what I wanted to bring tonight, and the Lord led me to chapter 13. And I started to look into chapter 13, and kind of as you would do, you kind of go back to chapter 12 to kind of get the context of what was going on. And I got, you might say hung up. I'm not sure what the word would be. I'm looking at the chapter 12, and especially verses 34 to 44. And I was so intrigued that I couldn't at that point go on to chapter 13 to get what I felt I was to bring tonight. And as I looked at those verses, what intrigued me, I guess the that's the proper word, because I looked at it, it captured my attention. Because as you look at those verses, you find out that those few verses cover three very different subjects. So I'm kind of looking at that and thinking, as I do when I'm studying and looking at Mark, that if the time came along where I might do a presentation or something like that, that I looked at that and I kind of thought, well, how in the world could I take those three different subjects that are found there and bring a message, if you will, that had any kind of cohesiveness at all? And as you can might well expect, that after much prayer and consideration, I realized that I couldn't. But the Lord showed me something there, and thus I'm going to give that to you tonight. Lord willing, we'll get into chapter 13 next Sunday if the Lord allows us to do that. He showed me that as you read those, and those of you that are familiar with it will probably realize this, that these three parts in this text all have a thread, if you will, of glory in them. A thread of glory in these three different subjects. Thus the title, The Glory of Christ. First of all, there's the glory of Christ anticipated, because as we look at that, and we'll read it as we go along and not do it right at this particular point, but we see the glory of Christ anticipated because we see there that David reveals his son, who is the Lord of glory. Number two, the glory of man accursed. We see there where Jesus condemns the hypocritical, self-centered piety, if you will, of the scribes. And number three, we find the glory of total abandonment. We find there that Jesus commends a poor widow for her radical expression of faith. So as we come to our text, let's just pause a moment and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll lead, guide, and direct. I pray that what you'll have said will be said, and Father, keep me out of it. Father, you get the honor and the glory for it. I pray that you'll teach us tonight, as you have already taught me. And Father, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come here to these verses in 34, the text there tells us that he had been dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes and what have you. All day long, we find that Jesus was plagued with questions from the venomous opponents that were just out seeking to destroy him. They had no other reason but that in mind to cause him trouble. So as he was dealing with the last scribe and they were talking about the greatest commandment, we come down to 34, and he acknowledged to that scribe that that he wasn't far from the kingdom. You notice he didn't say that you were in the kingdom, but you weren't far in your thinking. And he gave him that admonition or that thought. And then it tells us there in 34, it says, but after that, no one dared question him. You see, his brilliant answers, I think, quieted the opposition to that point, and it certainly amazed the crowds that were there. Now, we find that Jesus asks them a question. We find Jesus doing that an awful lot in Scripture, where he deals with people by asking questions, and that's really a good approach. So his first question brings us to point number one, the glory of Christ anticipated. In Mark 12:35, there we see it says, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? And you know, at first glance, his question would have been so elementary that any Jewish boy in the crowd could have answered that particular question. You see, everyone in Israel understood from the scriptures that they had available that the Messiah would be a descendant of their most beloved King David. That was a given. They knew that. Even the beggars in the street knew that. Consider the fact, you remember blind Bartimaeus? Back in chapter 10, verse 47, it says, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You see, friends, when the Bartimaeus had called out Son of David, there he was in fact declaring his belief that Jesus was the Messiah. 2 Samuel contains what we call the Davidic covenant. You're all familiar with that. That was where the promise of God was that he would establish David's throne forever. 2 Samuel 7:12-13, that says that when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, generation after generation of the Jewish people had pinned their hopes on the coming Messiah, and they realized that he would in fact be a descendant of David. He would come and deliver them, they thought, from their oppression, from their enemies. And we need to realize, especially at this particular time that Mark is writing about, Rome was the enemy. It was a notorious government, and they were sore oppressed, and so they were looking for that Savior that would come and take them out of that. But we find the context of Jesus' question here, I believe, forces those who were listening just to dig a little bit deeper in their thought process, to think just a little harder. You see, to reach or to search the Scripture for truth is a lot like panning for gold. It takes some work, it takes some searching, and that's what Jesus wanted them to do, to stop and think about some things. So often we plunge through life without thinking about what is taking place. I think we'll find here that his question will challenge their short-sighted view of the Messiah, first of all. It will reveal his divine origin and the internal nature of the Messiah, and it will point his disciples to his coming exaltation. We need to listen to the context of Jesus' question, because it's just more than the question that he asked. I think it provokes us to thinking too. Look in verses 36 and 37 of Mark 12. Because he says, therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is it he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces. And he was giving them a setup here, if you will. Now, that quote there about the spirit of, or the Lord there and what David had said comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. And I believe I run across in Acts earlier today that same quote taking place. And there's probably other places in Scriptures too, which just kind of fortifies what was going on. Psalm 110 was probably one of the most beloved psalm in all of Israel. It was a psalm that everybody in Israel would have known. And I guess we could compare it to the way we view Psalm 23 in our day and age. It's very familiar, and it has some good teaching in it, and thus we view it that way. And that's the way the Jews viewed Psalm 110. So they were very familiar with it. So what is Jesus saying here? There is so much more to the identity of the Messiah than his family line. You see, he's trying to indicate to them that there's more than his connection with David, even though that's what was going on and they understood, but he was trying to get them to think there's more to it, folks. See, he takes them deeper by saying that David, their revered king, if you will, called him Lord, called him Jehovah, and appointed him as a greater throne than what would be in Jerusalem. In verse 36, we see where David himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if you will, declared that the Lord said to my Lord, set up my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. You see, by inspiration here, of the Holy Spirit, we find David speaking very prophetically. He said, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, if you will, okay, God the Father said that David's Lord, who happened to be Christ the Messiah, set up my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. You see, Jesus challenges their earthly humanistic view of the Messiah. He is so much more than a military force. He's so much more than a political leader that they were looking for. So much more. See, the throne on which he'll be seated is not in Jerusalem, but it's going to be in heaven. In essence, Jesus is communicating, I believe, two things here. First of all, he's declaring that the Messiah is David's sovereign Lord, the ruler of all things. And secondly, he's pointing out to them his soon coming exaltation. That grand day when he returns to the Father, where he will sit down at the Father's right hand. These were the final words that Jesus would speak publicly, that is, to a crowd or to a group. By them, he communicates his true identity to the people, and he tells them where he is about to go. Whether they were listening or not, that's immaterial at this point, but that's what he was talking to them about. He is headed for glory, where he's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. You see, friends, this is Jesus' final glorious revelation of his glorious identity to the masses. This is the last time that the masses are going to hear from him just in this way. He reveals himself to a fickle crowd that Mark says there in 37 that they heard him gladly. But stop and think about it. Why do we use the word fickle? This is the same crowd who Sunday, in a little bit, are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And a few days later, what are they crying? They're crying, crucify him, crucify him. But you see, he graciously reveals the truth. He displays his glory. He faithfully expands God's holy word to the Jewish leaders here who feverishly and passionately seek to destroy him. Now, I would label that under amazing grace when you think about it. What amazing grace our Lord had at that point. You see, in the face of persecution, knowing that his days were numbered, despite the opposition, he lovingly expounds the word of God with a welcoming hand to all that would listen, to all that would repent, and to all that would believe. You see, he was still extending salvation. Today is the day of salvation. That day was the day of salvation to them, if they would but listen and respond. Friends, it's very likely if the Lord doesn't come, if he tarries any longer, that we're going to face some persecution. We're going to face some real harsh situations and criticisms. Probing questions from people who absolutely have no interest in the truth at all. You see, it wouldn't be so bad if they was really seeking the truth and asking questions, but they're just out to set us up, to make us miserable, to cause problems. That's what they were doing with Jesus at the time. They really didn't want to know what he was saying because they were bent on causing him problems and getting rid of him, so to speak, in that particular time. But you see, as followers of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, and we should be filled with the Holy Spirit, then we are called to hold forth the word of God, the word of truth, in love to those that are lost. You see, we got an example the way he done it, and just because we're going to have opposition and problems and criticism and stuff, we need to still deliver the word of truth, the word of God, to those that are lost. You see, friends, until he breathed his very last breath, Jesus continued to hold out hope of eternal life. You remember the thief on the cross and the other thief on the other side of him who joined together along with the crowd at that time and mocked Jesus very ferociously. But you remember that it was that same thief, that one, who repented at the very last minute and he received eternal life. Now as we come to verse 38, we're going to see the tenor of Jesus' speech changes here. You see, he has just spoken his last invitation, if you will, to the crowd, to the masses, and now he's going to focus his attention on his disciples. He gives them a clear warning about the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. Brings us to point two, the glory of man accursed. See in Mark 12:38-40, let's look at that. Then he said unto them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who do desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. Jesus here exposes the corrupt motives in the works of the scribes. He says there that they are ambitious men. He points out that they are proud men. And he also points out that they are greedy men. Ambitious, yes. They sought the honor of man rather than seeking the honor that comes from God. You see, they flaunted their positions and exaggerated their piety through elaborate decorum. It says that they like to walk around in long robes, and it's kind of interesting that the robe that the average Jewish person wore back in that time was probably below the knee, between the ankle and the knee, someplace mid-chin, shin. But it says they like to walk around in long robes, and I think that's kind of important. Numbers 15, God instructed the Israelites to add tassels to their robes with the primary purpose to remind them of his commandments. You see, the tassels were attached to the robes that the people wore every day, not just when they dressed up on the Sabbath. They were a constant reminder of the commandments of God that he had given them. See, you putting on that robe in the morning, these would flash in front of their face. In taking off that robe at night, they would be struck again in the face, if you will, the commandments, but there would be a problem as they took that off. There would be a stark realization in their mind, oh yes, but I failed yet again today. But you see, rather than being humbled by the constant reminder of God's commandments, the Pharisees and the scribes, it says, enlarged their tassels to make an obvious display of their self-declared piety. It says they liked the greetings in the marketplaces. You see, they sought the adulation of men as they walked the streets. They expected to be noticed. Not only that, they expected to be revered and greeted with the title rabbi, very important to them. It's recorded that even some were called by the title of Holy Father. That's how far some of that went. Alfred Edersheim wrote this. He said, so weighty was the duty of respectful salutation by the title rabbi that to neglect it would involve the heaviest punishment. You see, they were ambitious men. They were proud men, Jesus points out. In verse 39, it says they had the best seats in the synagogue. They wanted the best places at the feasts. They loved the having prominent seats. The super box seats, you could say, in the synagogue. Positions of honor and prestige, that's what they sought, first and foremost. They expected to be seated at the head table in the weddings. Their pride demanded the attention of everyone that was in attendance. But Jesus taught his disciples something that was completely opposite. It's kind of interesting. Let's turn over to Luke 14. Luke 14, 8 to 11. And we see an altogether different teaching. Luke 14, 8 to 11. This is what Jesus taught. He says, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best seat, best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest seat. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher, and then you will have the glory in presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whosoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbled himself will be exalted. What a radically different teaching from what the scribes and the Pharisees were practicing. You see, friends, spiritual hypocrisy and pride have no place in our New Testament church. Leaders are spoken of throughout the New Testament as slaves, bond slaves, if you will. Jesus taught that in the church, the first would be last. The greatest in the kingdom, he said, would be the servant of all. You see, the church is designed to be a reflection of the true nature of Jesus. But these men, they were proud men. And then we find that they were greedy men. It says there in verse 40, they devour widows' homes. And for the pretense, they make long prayers. And it says they'll receive the greater condemnation. Their ravenous greed led them to pry upon the most defenseless members of the community at that time, and that was the widows. It said they devour. They completely consume a widow's household, taking advantage of their hospitality, managing their property, cheating them out of their estates. It's even said that some rabbis were known to rent a room from a widow, and then in the not-too-distant future, that they would eventually take over her whole house, and that was the end of that story for that widow. But you see, when you consider God's heart for widows, as found in many places in Scripture, you'll see that that was a grave offense. That must have really made our Lord angry. Exodus 22 and 23 says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And there's an implication there that if he should surely hear their cry, you know there's going to be some results. Psalm 68:5 says, father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And then we think about the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. And for the sake of time, we'll not go there and expound or unpack that particular part. But in that section in chapter 23, of Matthew, Jesus concludes a denunciation of the Pharisees and the scribes. You'll find there with seven woes. If you want to sometime check that out later, you can do that. You see, each woe that he talked about was like the falling gavel in a large courtroom. The seven woes read like words of a judge as he would be listing the crimes of a renowned criminal at his arraignment. Just a couple examples in verse 13 of that chapter. It says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." And as I read that, I think that wasn't hardly politically correct statements, were they? But they were just two of the rest. In a sevenfold biblical perfection, the guilt of the leaders here is sealed by the one who has been appointed to be their rightful judge. In fact, he's going to be the judge of all men. The monstrous behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus' seven woes as he ended his denunciation of those scribes and Pharisees are now, in our text tonight, held in direct comparison, if you will, a vital contrast to a poor widow who displays the glory of total abandonment. Our point number three, the glory of total abandonment. Look at verses 41 and 42. It says, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money in the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites," which makes a quadrant or a cent, if you will. You see, the temple area at this particular day would have been jam-packed full of people. There had been pilgrims from all over the known world at that time that would have descended upon Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover that was to take place. And we find the setting here that Jesus is sitting in the temple with his disciples, and he's kind of observing the activity that was going on and taking place there near the court of the women. There on the wall in the court of the women stood 13 brass receptacles in the shape of trumpets. You see, they were the collection plate or the collection bag or whatever you'd want to call them, the collection area, if you will, where the people, the children of Israel, would pay their tithes and bring their offerings to the Lord. We must remember that at this time there would have been no electronic giving. There would have been no checks being written. There would have been no paper money being handled because all the money at that time was in the form of coin. So you see that every offering deposited in those brass receptacles could be clearly heard by anyone that would be in the area, even if it wasn't seen. Probably something like change counters in the store. I don't know if you ever heard them clacking away as people would have their change counted. A loud noise, nonetheless. And we find there that Jesus observed as the many people there presented their alms and as they came. And he watched as some of them made tremendous, tremendous noise as they would throw in their fortunes unto the Lord. And you can just imagine they weren't just dropping those in. They were kind of pitching them in is the way I would suspect that they were doing. But there is one woman, a widow, it says a woman in great need, who caught the attention of our Lord that day. Isn't it something how that would have caught his attention? With all the goings on that was happening there, this caught his attention. Not because she gave an exorbitant amount, no, no. Not because she drew attention to her giving, like some of them were, in their pretense of throwing in and making a loud noise, but she gave quietly. Sacrificially, she gave everything she had in an act of humble worship. And Jesus grabs the attention of his disciples here, and he's saying there in verse 43, he says, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury." Verse 44, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in something, everything that she had, all that she had to live on." I believe he's pointing out to them, certainly, and to us tonight, that she's a living example of the glory of total abandonment. She provides us, I think, with a clear illustration of what it means to call him Lord. And that kind of takes us right back to where we began here tonight. You remember where David called him Lord? You see, the earliest Christian confession was Kyrios Jesus, which is Jesus is Lord. And that's without a doubt the thing that they were saying. Jesus is Lord. There's no problem in their mind but what he was Lord. Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 12:3, said, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." The book of Philippians contains that marvelous early church hymn, the Song of Christ, where in Philippians 2, 9, 10, and 11, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Who do you say that he is? Who do I say that he is tonight? That's what he was trying to get across to those people, is basically, who is he? Who do we say he is? And I believe, number one, he's the Lord of glory. You see, Jesus has been exalted. He's seated at the right hand of the Father even tonight. He is the head of the church. He's the sovereign Lord of all creation. He will be our leader and our guide through the Holy Spirit. We should really be following and desiring his greatest desire, if you will. You see, we're not our own, but we've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Where he sends me, I'll go. Whatever he says, I'll believe, regardless of how contrary it seems to be in the light of our culture today. Number two, the glory of God accursed. The followers of Christ, as followers, and I hope you've done that, we've cast off our fleshly pride and the fear of man, which brings a snare, and we've humbled ourselves before the one who gave himself for us. Think about that up there in verse 11 that we read a bit ago. Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then number three, the glory of total abandonment. You see, friends, everything that we have, all that we are or ever will be, belongs to him. See, we're created to glorify him. We were created to enjoy him forever. And so I end this message tonight with just this thought as we leave this place. So let us do just exactly that. Let us honor him, the Lord of glory, the gracious Savior, who has done so much for us. Can we do anything less than honor and glorify him and call him Lord? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. Father, thank you. You tell us how things are. You tell us how things were. You tell us how things are going to be. And through it all, you have told us that you would be with us. You would lead us and guide us and not forsake us. And Father, even as Steve prayed earlier tonight, that things seem to be out of control, but you're not. Nothing takes you by surprise. So, Father, we just give ourselves to you, heart, mind, body, and soul. Use us as you will. Get the honor and the glory for it. And, Father, we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And with that, as Pastor would say, you're dismissed.